All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 5. We've been looking at a very important section of Scripture. Revelation chapter 4 is when John is caught up from the island of Patmos. I believe that's when the rapture takes place. Chapter 4, verse 1, he hears a trumpet, a loud voice says, "Come up here," and he's immediately in the presence of the Lord. He sees God on the throne, and he describes him in all these beautiful colors emanating from the throne. When we get into chapter 5, He sees that, God has this scroll in his right hand, and I believe it's the title deed to planet Earth for different reasons. We talked about it when we went through that section. And then a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals?" And it says, "No one was found worthy in heaven, on earth, anywhere that was worthy to open this scroll, to take this scroll from the Father's hand, to open it." And it says John began to weep. He literally was convulsing. He was so upset thinking that this planet is going to remain in the authority of the god of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And that was unfathomable for him to think this. And then one of the elders who represents the church came up to John and says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who brought David forth, he is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals." And John looks behind him and he sees Jesus as a lamb, as though he had been slain, bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And at that moment, he realizes, yes, it's true. Jesus alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And his weeping turns to rejoicing. And so a very awesome section here. And verse 7, we saw, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And what we see now is just the greatest worship service of all time take place. We'll see three different choruses, so we can learn these before we get there, so we don't look like dummies. Everybody's singing, we're like, I don't know this song. No, it's right here. And we got these three choruses given to us, and so we're going to be part of this scene, as we'll see here in a moment. But all of heaven will break forth in praise and worship, because Jesus alone is worthy to receive all the glory, the honor, as we'll see here in a moment. So with each chorus, there's a progression. First, we'll see the church singing, then we'll see angels joining in, and then it says all of creation joins in this worship. So let's look at verse 9 or verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," so Jesus takes this from the Father's right hand, "the four living creatures," we talked about them, they're the four cherubim that encircle the throne. Ezekiel saw these same cherubim, and they're encircling the throne. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what they continually say. And so he sees them, and the 24 elders who represent the church, we saw that they're clothed fine linen, which is a promise Jesus gives the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3, wearing crowns, which he also promised the overcomers, sitting on thrones, which he also promised the overcomers. So I believe they represent the church. And it says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now again, that's where a lot of people get that picture in their minds of, we're going to spend eternity on little puffy white clouds playing harps for eternity, and that's not the case at all. Church in heaven, it will not ever be boring. You know, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ around the throne, we will never get bored. We're not going to be sitting there playing harps, you know, on some distant cloud by ourselves and like, oh man, for eternity, that sounds like punishment. But what we're going to see here is just all of the church worshiping, praising the Lord. That's the accurate picture that he portrays for us here. And we got to face it. God loves us to worship him. He loves it when we're sold out to him, when we're just giving our hearts to him, when we're singing and playing instruments and just doing it as unto the Lord, giving him all the glory that he alone deserves. He loves it when we dedicate our hearts, our songs, our lives, because worship isn't just singing. Worship is everything we do as believers. It's an act of worship to the Lord. Giving out Bibles, that's an act of worship to the Lord. And so, let's face it, he loves it when we worship him, and he alone is deserving of worship. Look at these psalms we'll go through. Psalm 149, starting in verse 3, let them praise his name with the dance, let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify the humble with salvation. What a glorious picture that is, just worshiping him. Psalm 150, the last psalm in the scripture, says, praise the Lord. And this is what we're going to be doing tonight, by the way, with our Thanksgiving chili supper. You know, you talk about weird traditions. So about 30 years ago, we started like, let's do something. Let's get together and praise the Lord, you know, before Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving, you know, we just don't want to sit around, eat and get fat and watch football. You know, we want to give thanks to the Lord. So we started doing that the day before Thanksgiving, and then it was hard because everybody's got family coming and preparing the meal. So let's move it to Sunday evening before Thanksgiving. And so we've done it for like 30 years now. So it's a tradition, but it's a neat time. We gather together, eat chili. I don't know how we came up with chili. And then we come in here and make a joyful noise, and I always like to play off of that. But we do. We come in here, we praise the Lord, we thank the Lord, and we give everybody an opportunity. We'll have a microphone going around. Usually, you know, Jonah or some of the kids will go around with a microphone, and you have an opportunity to give what you're thankful for, just to say, thank you, Jesus, for this, that, whatever. So, praise the Lord. I was getting off track there. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And again, I can't wait. This is going to be more glorious than anything that we could ever imagine. And, you know, I've always joked about the fact I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But when we get to heaven, none of us are going to be croaking out songs. I mean, we're going to be singing and it's going to be beautiful. I mean, right now I can make a joyful noise. That's about all it is. It's just it's like, what is that noise? Oh, that's Jeff in the back there singing. So it's going to be awesome when we're in the presence of the Lord. Notice also here in verse 8, these 24 elders are also holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And again, I hope you understand by now that God hears all of our prayers. Don't ever think that he's too busy. He's got more important things to do, like running the universe. You know, like trying to keep Joe Biden in a straight line and, you know, not falling off stages. I mean, he's got his hands full, right? I mean, but he's not too busy to hear from you. He loves it when we call upon him. You know, many great men and women in the Bible had days where they doubted God was listening to them, and they became fearful. They got discouraged. David got discouraged. Elijah got discouraged. Jeremiah was discouraged. And they're like ready to throw in the towel, but God hears our every prayer. And he'll either tell us yes, no, or not yet. But he does. He answers. And a lot of times we don't hear the Lord because we're expecting him to say, yes, this is what I want you to do. And actually saying, no, I don't want you doing that. And we're waiting for the yes, come on, tell me yes. And he's like, no, I already told you no. And so we don't hear him oftentimes. Remember when Elijah's in the mountain, he's running from Jezebel, and I alone of the prophets are, you know, I'm the last one. And God, you know, shakes the mountain, but he's not found in the earthquake of the mountain. The wind blows, he's not in the wind. You know, and then the fire, you know, comes and not in the fire, but then it says, there's a still small voice. And then that's when Elijah heard the Lord. So be attentive to what God has to say. But God does answer us. He does care what you're going through. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so that's what we see here. They have bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And not only does God hear our every prayer, and not only does all of our prayers come into his presence, he also records every tear that we have shed. Psalm 56, starting in verse 8, David writes, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle." Now, that's something I want to check out when I get to heaven. That's got to be a big bottle if all of our tears are in that bottle. "Are they not in your book?" Then David adds, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And that's, you know, an important verse for our missionaries, our church planters over in northeast India. You know, they take these things to heart. You know, what do I have to fear? What can man do to me? The worst they can do to you is put you to death, but then you're instantly promoted. And to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So here he has our tears in a bottle. And oh, how many tears we have shed over the years for various reasons. I don't know if you know, Dale and Cree were here early first service with their little baby, Raina. There's another Y. They got three boys, and then they had their little baby girl. And so I'm sure there were tears, you know, just the rejoicing over that baby, baby boy or girl. By the way, that's the only two sexes there are, boy or girl. You know, I've never heard anybody, "Hey, so what are you going to have?" You know, we all know, boy or girl. You're never going to hear a frog. No, you're not going to hear any of that. It's a boy or a girl. You know, we've all shed tears of sadness when a loved one, a friend has passed away. We've all shed tears of sorrow when we face various trials and heartaches and difficult times in our lives. There's tears of rejoicing and gladness when Jesus gives us victory over a sin we've been struggling with. He brings victory over some fear, some bondage we might be in. There's tears of joy and rejoicing. Here David says God stores them up in his bottle. And, you know, the word they used in biblical times was a lacrimatory. That was a tear bottle. And it was a literal bottle that they would go around and they would put it under their eyes when somebody was crying. When there was a death and people were there and the professional mourners, they would catch tears in their bottles. And oftentimes they would bury those things with those who had died. So a lacrimatory was a special thing. If you read, and I'm not going to go through it, but if you read in Luke chapter 7, we see this evil, not evil, this sinful woman was brought before Jesus, and she's at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep and cry, and it says that she poured out her tears on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Some think that was her lacrimatory, that it was a tear bottle, that, you know, all the pain, all the heartache, all the things that she dealt with for so many years, you know, she brings at the feet of Jesus and washes his feet with that. If that's the case, what a beautiful picture of just pouring out to the Lord just that grace, that love, that compassion. You know, her life was a mess. Her life was troubled, painful memories, but she had them in that tear bottle. If that's the case, you know, there's no definitive answer if that was literally a tear bottle or just tears coming from her eyes. Either way, it's a perfect picture of how we should bring everything to Jesus, all of our hurts, all of our struggles, everything. Cast your cares upon him, knowing he cares for you. Maybe Peter had that in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so I hope you realize just how much Jesus does care for you. In fact, all of us will know once and for all how much Jesus cares, how much he loves us when we get in this scene, which I believe we will be in this scene in verses 9 and 10. And when we see this, we'll be part of this, and we'll realize, I mean, perfectly, with eyes wide open. Remember, we see through a glass dimly today, then face to face. So look at verse 9. It says, "And they," speaking of the 24 elders here, "they," representing the church, sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What a magnificent song this is for a number of reasons. First of all, it says in verse 9, they were singing a new song. And you might wonder, well, how can this be a new song if John saw this 1900 years ago and wrote about it? And it's not new now. It's an old, you know, it's an oldie goldie. No, it simply means any song can be a new song when you realize this is fresh, this is alive. You know, so many times we'll hear a song, and I always think back when I got saved in 1977, actually in a week and a half, November 30th, 1977. Very clear in my mind that day when Christ saved me, and I felt like I was walking 3 feet off the floor going forward there in Calvary Chapel, San Diego, and it was an awesome time. And then the first Christian group, because I was in all kinds of weird music, Jay Giles Band and all kinds of goofy stuff, and you're like, who? Don't look it up. Anyway, I was in, you know, anyway, so when I get saved, my heart was totally changed. You know, Ray talked about that guy that was, you know, lost and miserable and all this stuff out in California. Well, that was me. You know, I was the same way in a lot of ways. And so when I got saved, it was a radical salvation. And somebody turned me on to Keith Green. And so I just listened to every Keith Green song. And every once in a while, I hear a Keith Green song, and man, I'll start crying. You know, it'll just hit me hard because it just brings me back to what Christ did for me in that moment when he took all my sins away. I became a new creation in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. And it was that song. Yeah, it might be 45 years old now, but it's still a new song. You know, when it gets a hold of your heart. And that's what we're seeing here. This is a new song. The Holy Spirit brings its powerful lyrics to life once again. So look at this here in verse 9. They sang a new song, and this is what they sing. This is what we will sing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And we saw he alone is worthy. He's the only one worthy in all of heaven and earth. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Again, he's the only one that is found worthy in the whole universe that could do this. He's the only one worthy because, first of all, he was slain. There is no gospel without Jesus dying. He had to die. You know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Of first importance is Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was slain. He was slaughtered for us. This is God's greatest proof that he loves us. It was because of our sin that was going to keep us out of heaven. That's why he had to come from heaven to earth to die for us, to shed his blood for our sins. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent Jesus into this world, and he exchanged places with us. In other words, because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, Paul describes what Jesus did in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For he made him," the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus, "to be sin for us." He became sin on the cross for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, I mentioned almost every communion service I quote from Isaiah 53. And this is the reason why. This is what Christ has done for us. This is the whole picture of him being slaughtered for our sins. Starting Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Some say, picture Jesus carrying the cross to Golgotha. He's carrying our sorrows. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Again, God struck him. God's the one that smote him, you might say. God allowed Jesus to go through what he went through. It wasn't a mistake. You know, sometimes you read, when I was a new believer, you read through it, and it's like, well, come on, Jesus, just say no, get out of there. And then you realize, well, no, he had to die. That was God's purpose. He had to die for us. He could have like you said, I could call 12 legions of angels and say, you're toast. But he had to die. He was afflicted. But notice, he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgression means we cross the line. God says, "Here's don't cross his line," and we cross. That's a transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities when we willfully cross the line and, you know, we just disobeyed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So the reason we have peace now was he was chastised in our place. And by his stripes, we are healed. We have the ultimate healing of salvation because of what Jesus went through. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Again, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his back on his Son and poured out his wrath upon his Son. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, he will now never leave us nor forsake us. Because he was forsaken on the cross in our place. So now that we're in Christ, we've passed from death to life. We're no longer under the wrath of God. That's been removed from us. But this is what Christ did by being the one who was slain for us. It also says here in verse 9, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Again, redeem means he purchased us. Purchased us literally off the slave market of sin. We were sold into slavery because of our sin, but he purchased us. He brought us off of that slave market of sin. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The price was his blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You can't earn your way. You can't buy your way. You don't deserve heaven. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, did Jesus pay this ultimate price of shedding his blood only for a few people? You know, the hyper-Calvinists will say he only died for the elect. Well, who's the elect? Well, only those he chose from the foundation of the earth. Well, who's that? We don't know. God knows, but we got to get the word of God out to everybody. Jesus died for everybody. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. So it's not like, oh, he only died for the Jews, or he only died for white people from Europe, and where is this? Oh, yeah, he died for me. No, he died for everybody. At the end of verse 9, we see that Jesus' blood has redeemed people. Notice, again, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't matter what color, no matter what race. When we hear of all this, you know, Black Lives Matter, it's like, yes, they do. Brown lives matter. White lives matter. Every life matters to God. Jesus loves everybody, not just one particular group. He loves all of us. There's no discrimination with God. There's no prejudice with Christ. He loves every person equally. It says, Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means the entire world of people, the people groups of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, notice God loves the whole world. Jesus paid the price to save the whole world. John was adamant about this. The guy who wrote Revelation, had the vision. He writes this in 1 John 2, verse 2. And speaking of Jesus, he says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation, he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus satisfied that. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, there's not one person living in this world today who is outside the limits of God's love and grace and salvation, but they have to turn to Christ. Again, this is why Gideons and others are so important. We've got to get the word out there. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. You don't become a Christian because you were born, you know, my daughter, you know, for years, she assumed she was a Christian because, oh, my dad's a pastor. You know, it wasn't that long ago where she realized, I have to make a choice. I have to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You don't ride on your parents' or grandparents' coattails. It doesn't matter how many pastors you may have had in your past. They can't save you. Jesus alone can save you. And he paid the price that no one could pay. And it doesn't matter how wicked or sinful or rebellious a person might be, Jesus wants to save you. But again, the question is, will you humble yourself before the Lord and admit, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. He rose from the grave, and now he offers me the free gift of salvation. Will you receive it or will you reject it? If you believe in Christ, receive him, he will save you. He's not going to play a game with you. Oh, look at that. They're repenting of their sins. They're asking me to save them. Nope, I didn't choose that person. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God at all. Make no mistake about it. Without Christ in your life, you are on your own. You are without hope. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And we've all earned wages because we've all sinned. Again, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So that's what we deserve is death. Every one of us. But the gift of God, and literally means the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. Now look at verse 10 again. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So our salvation is not just an escape plan to get us off of this sinful planet, but Jesus has a wonderful plan prepared for us. When we come back with the Lord in Revelation 19, remember it talks about starting in verse 11, Jesus comes out of heaven riding on a white horse, and we, his armies, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, which is righteous saint, acts of the saints, are following him on white horses. That's when we come back with the Lord, and he will establish his kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, and as it says here, we shall reign on the earth. He's got a plan for us. You know, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him in our resurrection bodies when he comes back and we come back with him. Now, by the way, this is a little bit of a controversial section here, verses 9 and 10. You have a Alexandrian text, which is the NIV, New American Standard, good Bibles, they'll say they and them. Only the Textus Receptus says we and us. We will reign. We will, be with the Lord. You've redeemed us to God. You made us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. So I prefer that just because I want to be there with the Lord. And we will be, whether your Bible says that or not. Well, we're going to be with the Lord at the rapture, which I think, again, is chapter 4, verse 1. But here's why it's a controversial thing, because those that hold the Alexandrian texts, they say, that's the older manuscripts. The early church early church leaders, 1st, 2nd century, after the apostles died out, whenever they quoted scriptures, and you can almost put the whole New Testament together with quotes from the early church leaders, they quoted from the Textus Receptus, same as what we have in the King James, New King James. Most of those versions were burned, destroyed, and so the earliest manuscripts we have are the Alexandrian texts. So that people want to say, well, that's the oldest one, so they're more accurate. Well, there are ones before that I think were more accurate. And here's part of the reason why. Because the reason why so many Bibles, modern Bibles, say they and them instead of us and we, they'll say, well, there's only 23 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that have we and us in them for the book of Revelation, out of 95 ancient manuscripts. Now think about this, 95 manuscripts, there's not one complete ancient manuscript of Revelation. They took 95 manuscripts and they compiled them all together, and that's how we have Revelation today. So they say 23 out of the 95 manuscripts have us and we. That's not a very good percentage. Until you realize there's only 24 manuscripts that have Revelation chapter 5. So think about that. 23 out of 24 ancient manuscripts have Revelation chapter 5 saying we and us. There's only one ancient manuscript that says they or them. And Westcott and Hort chose that. So that's why all the new translations say they and them. Something to think about. Doesn't change the fact that we'll be there. It's like, do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Yeah. I don't. Well, you'll find out on the way up. You were wrong. That's okay. No hard feelings. No. When it happens, it happens. We'll all be caught up in his presence. But I just think that's very interesting from my perspective that 23 out of the 24 ancient manuscripts that contain Revelation 5 have us and we, and yet they take the one and put they and them. We know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, if you flip back, Jesus, it says, washed us in his own blood from our sins. He washed us in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So it's not an issue there in the same translation here in verse 10. Be that as it may, we're going to sing this song. I encourage you, you can say they and them if you want to learn it that way, but you'll be corrected. I'm just kidding. It's not a salvation issue by any means. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, so here's the next chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So now the angels join in with us singing this. Now, they're not singing about being redeemed because angels cannot be redeemed. Jesus didn't die for the angels. They had one shot. When they chose to stay with God, when Lucifer in his rebellion took a third of the angels with him, according to Revelation 12, we know he took a third of the stars with him, they became demons. They were cut off once and for all. When Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, that's when he created it, because they had one shot, they rebelled. All the holy angels, the two-thirds that stayed with God, they don't need redemption. They are with the Lord for eternity. So these angels join in, and so they're not saying you redeemed us, but they say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, and we'll be singing this as well, to receive power, riches, and wisdom. Amazing. John says there's such an innumerable number of angels joining in at this point. I can't even count that high. You know, what does that mean? 10,000 times 10,000, do the math, and then in thousands of thousands. In other words, he's saying probably billions. Can't count that high, but they're joining in and we're singing this song, and it's a very beautiful song. And there's 7 points that we see in this song. Jesus, he's the Lamb. He is worthy to receive. So this is what Jesus says, to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So those are 7 points. Look at really quickly here. Jesus receives praise for his omnipotent power. How powerful is Jesus? Well, he's the one that created the whole universe. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things came into being that has come into being. Nothing has come into being that has not been created by him. I mean, he did it all. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all the angelic realm, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know, he holds everything together. And again, I use the illustration of the tiniest thing we know, the atom, made up of protons and neutrons, electrons. They naturally repel against each other, but they stay together. What keeps them together? Scientists don't know, so they've called it cosmic glue. Scientific term, I can remember that. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. In him all things consist. It means held together. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, he lets go because it says the whole universe goes up in one giant, you might call it a nuclear explosion, one giant flash. Everything it says will be dissolved. Everything in the universe will be dissolved with fervent heat. He mentions that a few times. I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 3. It's amazing. That's going to take place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so we're going to see him. We'll be with him when he creates a whole new heaven and earth. We see that in Revelation 21. John sees a whole new creation, new heaven, new earth. And that's after everything's obliterated there between, you know, the millennial reign of Christ and the great white throne judgment, and then you have a new creation. Secondly, it says we all worship Jesus for his riches. In other words, Jesus alone possesses true riches, and he can supply us with all that we need, right? Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, this Paul reminding us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul goes on to list many of those blessings in chapters 1 and 2. It says we've been adopted into his family. Can't put a price on that. He's given us riches of grace. Can't put a price on that. He's got riches that we can't even imagine. We've been accepted in the beloved. He says we've received riches of love, forgiveness, and grace. So we will be praising him for his glorious riches. Number three here on this list here in verse 12 is wisdom. We will worship Jesus for his wisdom. It means he knows all about everything. He knows everything about you. That's important. We praise him and thank him. He knows everything about me. Sometimes you think, oh, that's not good. He knows everything. Yeah, that's good, because he also knows what he's going to do with your life in the future if you just continually yield to him. His desire, based on his wisdom, is to help us, to nurture us, to see us through all of life's ups and downs. He is so wise. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus our sympathetic and compassionate high priest. And because he is, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly," not arrogantly, that means confidently, "come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we praise him for his wisdom. He knows what we need better than we do, so he wants us to ask. Number four on this list, it says we will praise Jesus for all strength, similar to all power, but this speaks of the fact that no one or nothing can stand up against Jesus. He has all strength, and he enables us to stand up against whatever attacks the enemy brings against us. We can stand strong in the strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord, because of who Christ is in us. This is the meaning of Philippians 4:13, where he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that includes being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, so we don't have to fail and fall and get weak-kneed before the enemy. We can stand strong in the Lord. Number five, we praise Jesus for his honor. In other words, because of who Jesus Christ is, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the great I Am. We praise him, we honor him, because he alone is worthy. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." This is giving honor to the Lord, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So all honor goes to Jesus. You either honor him now as a believer, or as an unbeliever, you'll be on that list. You'll have to bow down. You'll have to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, but it'll be too late. It'll be too late unless you receive Christ before you die. And then the number six here is glory. We honor the Lord, and then we glorify the Lord. We'll praise him for his glory. He's so glorious that he outshines the sun. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we'll see Jesus in the midst of New Jerusalem. And it says, the glory of the Lord will radiate brighter than the sun. That's why there's no need for sun or moon there in New Jerusalem, because Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world, and his light at that time and his glory will radiate throughout the universe. Psalm 57, verse 5, I love this. It says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. The day is coming when that'll be a reality. Number 7, we will praise him for all blessing. That's the last one here. In other words, Jesus deserves to be blessed by all creatures because he has blessed us with not only every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but he's blessed our lives. He's blessed us with our spouse, our families. He's blessed us with this church. He's blessed us with the greatest thing of all, eternal life. So we bless the Lord for being such a blessing to us. Psalm 100, it says it all, starting in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's the great shepherd. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So, bless the Lord. That's what we're hoping to do with our lives all the time. That's what we hope to do tonight with our Thanksgiving service. One more short chorus that we can learn before we get there. Notice how all living creatures now join in. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such that is in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, to the Father and Son, praise, worship. Then the four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And again, I can't fathom how glorious this is going to be when we stand here worshiping the Father and the Son. And there's never been a worship service like this in all of history. How glorious this will be. I can't say that enough. Remember, this entire worship service comes about because Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And that's why we worship the Lord. He alone is worthy because he was slain. All blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. And make no mistake about it, this is proof positive that Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped. That means he is God the Son. If you worship anything or anyone besides God, that is idolatry. So for those who say you should not worship Jesus, he's not God, he's a created being, like the JW say, then this would be the biggest idol worshiping service of all time. But because they are bowing down and will be bowing down, worshiping the Father and the Son, this means Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. People that say you can't worship Jesus, take him to these verses. If this doesn't convince him, I don't think anything will. Now to close, since I got 30 seconds left, no. To close, Jesus is looking forward to seeing you in glory. In fact, he prayed for you and me and all the disciples, his disciples over the years, to be with him in his presence. This is what we read in John 17, verse 24. John 17 is that chapter where Jesus prays to the Father, and he prays on behalf of the 12. Then he prays on behalf of all the disciples that are coming after them, which is you and me as well. And this is part of his prayer in John 17, 24. I encourage you to write this down. It's powerful. Father, I desire that they also, and he's speaking of the coming disciples, you and me now, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. I desire. That word desire means he strongly longs for us to be with him. He's praying that. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that prayer of Jesus is answered here in Revelation 5. We will be with him. That prayer is answered in, you know, when we get caught up into his presence. John 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disturbed, troubled disciples, knowing that he's going to be crucified, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also."